Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for you and for your word. We're so grateful that you have revealed so much about yourself, about the world, about ourselves, about sin, about redemption in your word. We are so grateful that you have not left us in our sin, but that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you through your Son and through your great mercy that you have for us. Lord, we ask that you would just bless this series of 2 Peter. May you be glorified. May we be edified and strengthened in our faith, strengthened in our ability to live for you, strengthened in our ability to face hardships and to endure suffering, strengthened in our discernment for the truth, that we may better know the truth from error, that we may better understand what false teaching is in light of the glorious truth of your word. And with that, Lord, we just pray again that you would just be glorified in all of it, be glorified in our lives, be glorified in us. And Lord, we ask that you would just be pleased because of your Son. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. So 2 Peter, it's if you're taking notes, this is going to be an overview. Like I said earlier, Pastor Sean is going to start next week with the first four verses, and then I plan to continue through the end of the book, and it's a 10-week series, including tonight. So 2 Peter is a short in length book, but it's very powerful. If you were to boil down into like three words what the whole book is about, I would say that it's about growing in grace. We'll talk about what that looks like in more depth here. We'll talk about some longer descriptions of what 2 Peter is about, but at its most basic, it's about growing in grace. It's three chapters packed with, I would say, pastoral gold that as God's people, we need to learn and understand and apply to our lives, and that we need to do that for God's glory. So tonight, I intend to give this overview with nine expository sermons following in the coming weeks. So even as this is an overview, I don't want everyone to just kind of tune out and say, well, this is an overview. There's still application, and I'm going to have it kind of sprinkled through and also at the end, so pay attention. So as we see from the very first verses of the book, that it's a letter. And as such, letters were intended to be read in their entirety. So since this is an introduction, and since I'm standing up here, I'm going to do something a bit different, and I'm going to read the whole letter in its entirety before we get into the introduction. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Peter, and I'm going to read all three chapters. This is God's Word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false teachers, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, Knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. It's not every day we get to read a whole book, so you get the flavor for the book when you're able to read the entire thing. So I just want to kind of go through a few points here with you. I want to look at the author and the date of its writing and the recipients of the letter. We see right off the bat that there's a lot of self-attesting evidence of the Apostle Peter's human authorship, right? The author identifies himself as Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. And then later, he specifically mentions that he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus. He mentions that in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, and you can refer to Matthew chapter 17 for the description of the event of the transfiguration, which is an event in which Peter was featured prominently in all the gospel accounts. Some scholars have claimed that someone other than Peter wrote the letter, which is one reason why in some circles it's kind of a neglected letter. But if someone other than the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter, it would be a case of deliberate deception, especially given that the author claims to have witnessed the transfiguration and other things within the letter. Obviously, there's no historical evidence to support such a theory that it was somebody other than Peter who wrote. Peter probably wrote this letter from prison in Rome, although we don't know for sure. We do know that it was close to his death by execution. We know that he was executed sometime during the period of AD 64 through 67. It's impossible to identify with certainty the churches that Peter is addressing. He possibly, in my view, he was probably writing to the same churches that he wrote in 1 Peter, because he mentions that this is the second letter that he's written in chapter 3, verse 1. And you can see chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter talks about that it was to those who were dispersed in Asia Minor. And we see that Peter refers to his own imminent death in terms that that recall what Jesus had said to him back in John, in John chapter 21. We see the implied connection between this letter and 1 Peter. Again, that he writes, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So again, we have a lot of evidence from the letter itself that Peter wrote it. We don't have a lot of outside evidence of Peter's authorship, but we see indisputable references to 2 Peter in the early 2nd century Christian writings, with Origen, who was the first to explicitly attribute the epistle to Peter, and then others listed it among disputed books, yet still others didn't dispute it. One of the other reasons that some disputed it was that there seems to be disagreement regarding the stylistic differences between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. However, that really shouldn't trouble us either, because lots of people write letters that are different stylistically, and it's the same author, right? So by the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and certainly by the 4th century, it was considered canonized in the New Testament. So again, talking about the stylistic diversity between 1 and 2 Peter, there is certainly that. Many of the favorite words and expressions in 1 Peter are not used in 2 Peter. The differences aren't absolute, however, and many striking similarities do exist. And remember, he's focused on different things, so that would also explain the stylistic differences. We can also see a lot of parallels between 2 Peter and Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, which I have some passages written down here. But we can also see the differences in Paul's letters, of which none of those are disputed. So the force of the objections to 2 Peter being written by Peter the Apostle shouldn't be exaggerated. None offers conclusive evidence against accepting the epistle's own claim to have come from Peter. So that's a lot of roundabout thing to say. The Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter. I would conclude with the weight of history and with the book's own self-attestation that the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter. So, there's that. We know, again, that Peter died in 67, probably between 64 and 68 A.D., so the time frame marks the latest date for the writing of 2 Peter. We do know, again, that he refers to his coming death in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. So he's suggesting that the end of his time on earth is near. And if 2 Peter 3:1 refers to 1 Peter, which I believe it does, then the date of his writing would have been sometime after A.D. 63 or 64. So the place of origin of 2 Peter is uncertain. Like I said, I think there's a lot of tradition and suggestion that Peter wrote from prison in Rome. Given his location there in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, and the tradition that he was martyred in Rome under Nero's persecution of the church. And then unlike 1 Peter, which the introduction to 1 Peter gives a long list of a description about the recipients of that letter, 2 Peter isn't that informative. But again, if 2 Peter 3:1 is referring back to 1 Peter as the first letter that he wrote, then the Christians in Asia Minor were probably the recipients of both letters. And that matters because of what he's writing against, right? As we get into this and we see that he's wanting to bolster the Christians' assurance of their faith, assurance of the gospel, assurance of the truth of the word of God, and assurance that the false teachers were coming, it would make sense that it was to the same people. So, as I've talked about, the the genre or type of literature of 2 Peter is an epistle, right? The genre just means type of epistle. Pastor Sean talked about that in Sunday school concerning the Old Testament. So an epistle is basically a letter, and it has the usual elements of a letter, right? It has an introduction, a body, an exhortation, and a conclusion. We also see, though, that it's almost like a last will and testament. It's like a farewell discourse. I think that we should view 2 Peter as having some of the same conventions as a farewell discourse or like a last will and testament. We see many motifs that belong in that genre. First, Peter announces that he's nearing the end of his earthly life. And then second, he reminds his followers multiple times of what he has taught them previously and brings them to bear now in at the time of the writing. Third, he commands his followers how to live in light of those truths. And then fourth, he predicts what will happen in the future. Right? So in a farewell discourse, a leader has his last opportunity to influence his followers in the right direction for the sake of, in Peter's case, for the sake of the gospel and gospel living. And we've seen that, you know, he's been a guiding light in Christianity since he was restored, well, even for us reading about him, he's an encouragement to us before he was restored by Jesus. We see in 2 Peter that it's filled with proverbs and famous statements. There's vivid poetry and imagery, especially when talking about the false teachers. And then we have an eschatological discourse, right? An end times discourse about what's going to happen after he's gone. So much of this letter then falls into place if we grasp that Peter's description and hatred of false teaching, if we see especially chapter 2, is set against the utter reliability and certainty of God's prophetic word. So he's telling his readers, God's word is sure. God's word is trustworthy. When these false teachers come, don't listen to them. Trust God's word. And he gives evidence why. So these two motifs, these two ideas converge in the last chapter, where biblical prophecy about the return of Christ is shown as a definitive rebuke and rebuttal of the scoffers who deny his return, right? And deny that God will fulfill all of the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament. That's what Peter's kind of building up to here, is all of these things that the false teachers are teaching, all of the scoffing that they're saying Jesus isn't going to return, look at what's already happened, right? Look at the word that's been fulfilled up to this point, and it's sure and secure. Peter wants them, his original readers, and us to understand that knowing the difference between truth and false teaching is more than just an academic exercise. It has eternal and personal and cosmic ramifications. So then, what's the theme of Peter's letter? What's his point? And this is where I kind of want to expand on growing in grace, which I said at the beginning. One way to put what the theme of the letter would be is God's grace in Christ truly transforms and empowers Christians to live righteously despite opposition. This grace, which is introduced in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, serves as the foundation for the whole book, which is one reason I wanted to read the whole letter, is to get that thread that goes throughout the whole book. The indwelling Holy Spirit produces virtuous qualities in followers of Christ. We see that in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, where he gives this list that will happen in believers. It results in fruitful lives, right? God's grace in a believer will result in the fruitful lives of the believers. Or to put it another way, God, through the writing of Peter, wants believers to have certainty about their salvation by holding fast to the teaching of Scripture as they navigate the dangers of false teachers and await Christ's return in judgment of these false teachers. To put it yet another way, we can kind of chop this up in all these ways. To put it another way, the theme is certainty, right? Peter wants his audience to be certain about their election and calling, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. He wants them to be certain about the truth of God's word, chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. He wants them to be certain that false teachers will be there, chapter 2. And he wants them to be certain that God will judge the world in righteousness, chapter 3. And then finally, he connects all of these together and tells his audience that he wants his audience to be certain about how to live in light of all of these things. What's the best time to learn how to deal with persecution and suffering? Not necessarily while you're in the midst of the suffering, but before it happens, right? He writes to encourage potentially persecuted and bewildered Christians to stand together in their faith. He writes this brief reminder to the churches so that his readers will, by God's grace, live in a way that is pleasing to God. In doing so, Peter must also combat the false teachers who were apparently pressuring the churches to depart from the true knowledge of Christ. The false teaching in 2 Peter is not only a theological or a doctrinal error, but as we'll see when we get to chapter 2, it's a moral error, right? It's the false teachers are promoting some form of sexual permissiveness as a legitimate Christian lifestyle. And while this false teaching is mostly overheard by us like one end of a telephone conversation, based on what Peter writes, we can't really fully identify who the false teachers were. Peter stresses the truth and ethical implications of Christ and his gospel. So for us, it may be even a better thing that we don't know what this false teaching was exactly, but we know what the truth is, and we're going to be confronted with false teaching by the culture, by people creeping into the churches, by, you know, even our own minds, right? So we need to know what the truth is and how it affects our lives so that we can deal with false ideas when they come. Some say that the false teaching that Peter was dealing with may have been an early form of or precursor of Gnosticism, which would have been a term that described a variety of heretical movements, especially later in the second century, that combined ideas from Greek philosophy and mysticism and Christianity, right? The Gnosticism went on to say that you had to have some kind of special other knowledge that only somebody could give you. But this probably wasn't exactly what was going on here. It would have been like a proto-Gnosticism. It seemed to teach that salvation came through some other nebulous knowledge rather than just through faith in Christ, which is ultimately what all false teaching does. We see Peter here in chapter 2, verses 13 through 19, clearly rebuke immorality. The false teachers apparently used Christian liberty as a license to sin, especially in the realm of sexual immorality. And then in addition, these false teachers were guilty of denying the Lord, chapter 2, verse 1. They were guilty of despising authority and heavenly beings, chapter 2, verse 10. And then Peter deals extensively with their denial of the second coming of Christ in chapter 3. So several key truths that I want to kind of just go through, bullet point, that we get from 2 Peter, which is one of the benefits of studying 2 Peter. Peter knows that his audience knows the truths of the gospel, but that they need to be reminded of them. Sound familiar? Sounds like us. We need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel. Peter reminds Christians that we need to pursue spiritual growth because of the great blessings that we have obtained in Christ. I lose sight of that quite often. I imagine some of you do too, right? Why am I doing this again, right? Why? It would be easier just to go live like the world, right? Well, we need to have in the forefront of our mind that we have many great blessings in Christ that have eternal ramifications. Peter reminds them of the certainty of Christ's return because that comes from the eyewitnesses of Christ the first time and from the certainty of the Scriptures, which is why we read the Scriptures, because it's God's word to us and it's sure and secure. Another thing we learn from 2 Peter is that God will severely judge false teachers who deny that Christ will return. That might seem kind of weird, but we don't have to take vengeance on people, right? We don't have to take vengeance. God will deal with them. We need to understand what they are, who they are, what they're teaching, and be able to put them out of the church, but God will deal with them. They're already under condemnation. We should take great comfort in that. Next, Jesus hasn't come back yet because God is patient toward his people and toward people who are not his people, right? We learn that in the chapter 3. The great patience and mercy of God in his not judging us for every sin that we commit, right? If you committed one sin, you're guilty and deserving of God's judgment, yet he's patient, right? He's patient with people who have yet to come to faith in him, that he's bringing to faith. Christians, another thing we learn is Christians should be patient, but also long for the day of Christ's return through means such as prayer, obedience, and sharing the gospel, right? Have you ever thought about that's what this whole letter is about. You should obey in light of all these things. You should obey. God, through his grace in Jesus Christ, has enabled Christians to partake of the divine nature, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Think about that. If you're in Christ, you have all that you need for life and godliness to become like Christ. Thank you. along with that, God's grace results in godliness, right? Chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. Then the revelation of truth in Christ and in all of Scripture is sure because it comes from God and not from man, right? Peter goes to great lengths to tell us those things, to demonstrate that Scripture is not just the product of man's imagination, but that it comes directly from God. And again, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, false teachers are handed over to destruction at the hand of God. We see there too that chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that false teachers are morally bankrupt and ethically bankrupt. So that's the fruit of their lives is that, right? Next, have you ever thought about this? Believers must endure in the face of opposition, knowing that they're living in the last days. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And then yet another, God rescues the righteous. Aren't you thankful that God rescues his people? Right? Chapter 2, verses 7 through, well, really all of chapter 2. So a few more things that 2 Peter can offer us and why 2 Peter is relevant to us today. Obviously, all of Scripture is relevant to us today. I'm not saying that there's some reason it wouldn't be, but some other points of how it's relevant, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 2, 3, 16, and 17. So here are seven reasons that 2 Peter helps us along with what we've already discussed. Remember how I said it's kind of like a last will and testament? Dying words are powerful. Following Jesus had led Peter to prison and awaiting execution that would send him to eternal glory. Think about what Peter could have said. No, stop, don't do this. Go back, right? He could have said any of that. He presses on. He says, no, I'm about to die. In light of all of that, do these things, right? He knew his days were numbered. We can think of a couple other books that were written probably by people who were close to death, right? Deuteronomy was toward the end of Moses' life. 2 Timothy was toward the end of Paul's life. These were all written by men who were preparing to die, right? So the letter's entire backdrop has this weight of gravity that brings urgency and a focus that only approaching death can afford, right? Peter's final words challenge us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord so that we are being fitted to one day join him in glory. And second, Peter writes to teach us to delight in God's grace. He begins with a prayer about grace in chapter 1, verse 2, and he concludes with an exhortation to grow in grace in chapter 3, verse 18. Obviously, we know that Peter was well acquainted with God's grace, right? He had been restored by grace following his denial of Christ at the cross, at his crucifixion, right? As we read 2 Peter, we knew that he had sinned much, yet he had been forgiven much. My prayer is that as we go through 2 Peter, it helps us to take fresh delight in God's grace for us, right? We're so used to the grace of God that it almost becomes, we take it for granted. We shouldn't, right? We're reminded that if God can forgive grow up Peter and use him after his denial, then he might do the same for us. None of us is beyond God's grace. 3, we should be moved toward godly diligence, right? Peter summons his readers to grow in spiritual maturity. He exhorts them to make every effort, chapter 1, verse 5, and to be diligent, to grow in faith and in confidence in Christ. I think this emphasis is extremely powerful and helpful for us because we often tend to shy away from exhortations about our own effort, right? In our circles, we tend to kind of just shy away from that. We often associate diligence with works-based salvation, but that's not what Peter's focus is, right? He's saying, because all these things have happened to you before, because you enjoy God's varied grace to you and will one day be with Christ in eternity, this is why you do these things, right? Following Jesus by faith is evidenced by grace-fueled effort, right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Peter reminds us of the necessity to supplement our faith so that we can be effective in our ministries and fruitful in our lives and confident in our standing in Christ. So if you're looking for a book or a letter to spur yourself on to spiritual diligence, 2 Peter is a great place to start. 4, we're encouraged, or not just encouraged, but exhorted to devote ourselves to the Scriptures. Peter wants the church to trust the Bible. He assures us that we don't need to have an experience like he had when he saw Jesus be transfigured, right? He tells us that the revelation that we have from God is more sure than even that, right? We can be certain that Scripture is inspired and trustworthy and true. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So if you're looking for an opportunity to increase your confidence and trust in God's Word, 2 Peter, again, is a great place to start. Why is trusting in God's Word essential to Christian growth? Do you ever think about that? Do you just read your Bible because it's a thing you check off a list, right? It's not. God's precious and very great promises in the Scriptures are the means by which we partake in Him and escape from sin. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter wants to help us to hope in God who makes promises and keeps promises and preserves His promises. Right? We must humbly lean on Him as we grow in His grace. 5, again, to develop discernment about false teachers. This is a theme that recurs throughout the Bible. Jesus warned about wolves in chapter 7 of Matthew. And one-third of this epistle does the same thing. False teachers threaten the church in every age, including ours. We like to think that we're not susceptible to false teaching or that we have it all figured out. We have all our doctrine, the I's dotted and T's crossed, right? But often false teaching creeps in slowly. False teaching is false teaching no matter what age it happens in, right? It may be more or less sophisticated, but we will be faced with it. Like I said earlier, our culture bombards us with it daily. We can't even open the internet without being bombarded by false ideas. We need to recognize it and make sure it doesn't come into the church and affect our thinking. The more we know the truth, the more we can recognize false teaching. 6, deliverance and destruction are fast approaching. We often don't think like that, right? But Peter, in this letter, leaves no doubt about the future. For unbelievers and demons, false or destruction is certain. And for believers, deliverance from suffering is coming. God has proven throughout his word that he doesn't overlook evil. And Peter promises that God will not overlook it in the future. 2 Peter provides powerful opportunities for us, believers and unbelievers alike, to rightly understand God's patience toward them. That the patience should provide or provoke repentance. For unbelievers, God's patience is designed to lead them to repentance and faith. The God who you rebel against and deny grants you patience that you may come to the end of yourself and believe upon the one who died for your sins to reconcile you to a God who is your enemy. If you're here and you're not a believer, I urge you to come to Christ in faith this very night. Otherwise, you're liable to the destruction. And just as God is faithful to bring destruction to rebels who spurn his great mercy, he'll bring deliverance to the righteous. We believers will and do face countless trials. Trials that tempt us to go away from following Christ. This book, this little letter, assures us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. 2 Peter 2:9. With Jesus' return front and center in this letter, we can be assured that the Lord knows every trial that we face. He knows our seemingly unbearable sickness or persecution or pains or disappointments or financial loss. And yet, just as God sent an angel to pull Lot from the judgment of Sodom, and just as he preserved Noah and his family through the flood, then he will rescue us as well. We should have great assurance from 2 Peter here. And then 7, to learn to be distinct from the world in the right ways. Few things are more important than the sweet and sobering reminder that Jesus is returning soon. Peter's second epistle impresses upon us the weight of his coming in glory in a way that forces us to respond. That's why he's writing, right? We must be diligent and distinct from the world's sinful ways and the world's sinful systems. Peter is exhorting us to live each day in light of that final day. The certainty of the promise, that promised day, should produce purity in our present circumstances. Some think, well, God is just doing all this. God is sovereign. What does it matter? Nothing matters. It does matter. This is what Peter's telling us, right? Everything matters. Everything we do matters. Everything we think, do, or say in this day should be done with an eye toward when Jesus returns. We're to wait for and hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Peter, the return of Jesus should compel us to grow in grace. If I'll tell you, if you're here right now and you don't want to be like Jesus, you're probably not a Christian, because that's what he's fitting his people for, is to dwell with him in righteousness in eternity. So that's what the deal is. You're being fitted to be like him. We should have our delight in God and his truth deepened, and our discernment for the danger of false teaching sharpened. It assures us that rebels will not always prosper, but that the righteous will be rewarded with the presence of Christ. God will deal rightly with all. So I think I have a few more minutes. I have some questions, and I adapted these from, these aren't original to me. If anybody wants to answer them, you're more than welcome to. If not, there are questions that you can think about. And I have a few of these. So Peter wants us to be certain that we're believers. How can a believer have assurance of faith? You don't have to answer, you can. And then along with that, are you certain of your calling in Christ? All these are questions that Peter deals with and wants us to wrestle with and come to assurance in. Okay, second, does the fact that God calls us or elects us to salvation absolve us of responsibility? I kind of alluded to that earlier, right? We're not fatalistic. God is sovereign, but we act. God uses means, right? We have a responsibility, that Philippians passage, right? Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, because God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, right? There's the two double, right? He's sovereign, we act. Think about this. What progress in the faith can you discern in your own life over the past 6 months or a year or whatever period of time? As we go through 2 Peter, the first thing that he wants us to be certain of is our faith. The second that Peter wants us to be certain of is about the truth, right? And so think about it. What is the source of your knowledge of truth? Five, the fifth question. Have you ever thought about why God delays his judgment of the wicked? After this brief overview of 2 Peter, has your appreciation of God's grace and mercy and compassion grown, or have you reconsidered those things? Two more. Can a person be a Christian and live in open, willful rebellion to Scripture? And then how would you respond to someone who professes faith in Christ but lives in open and willful rebellion to God's Word? And I'm not talking about, you know, you sinned, you repented of a sin. I'm talking about living in open rebellion, you know, that kind of thing. That's a tough one, right? And then finally, thanks for answering the question, by the way. Finally, what will you say to God when you stand before his throne and he holds up the record of sins and of your sins and rebellion against him? What will be your plea?
Jesus died for me.
Amen.
This I believe with all my heart.
Amen.
God, please give me grace because of it.
Amen. That's all any of us can do, is cast ourselves upon the throne of God's mercy, right? So this was my introduction. Next week, Lord willing, Pastor Sean will deal with the first five verses or four verses, and then we'll go from there. I'll close us in prayer, and then you're dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you that your word is clear in matters of salvation, in matters of life and godliness, in matters of Jesus' return. Lord, I pray that you would just give each of us here much grace to live this life in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to live our lives as in keeping with repentance, trusting you, trusting your word, delighting in your word, and delighting in you. We thank you for Jesus, who is our life. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.